In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, we find the account of what we call the rich young ruler. It goes like this. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "Well, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, we could make a lot of observations from this text regarding things like discipleship or what is necessary in order to be saved, to inherit eternal life, which was the young man's question here. We could talk about what Jesus expects out of those who would be his followers and what it means to actually follow Jesus. We could emphasize the dangers of materialism and the danger of not fully trusting in God. And we could also observe how when we do trust in God, God is powerful enough to overcome any obstacle that we might face. But I don't want to do any of that this morning. Rather, I want to notice what happens after Jesus tells this young man what he must do in order to inherit life. And not so much the young man's response, which is recorded for us here in verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Really, what I want to focus on is what happens after that response of the young man. Specifically, what Jesus does, or depending on your perspective, what he does not do here in this example. And wondering to myself, what does that, if anything, illustrate? Can we apply this to ourselves today? You see, what happened when this young man turned from Jesus and began to walk away grieving, I think the most profound thing in this text is what's not actually recorded. That is, there's no statement in here, but it's implied. It's the fact that Jesus lets this young man walk away from him. Jesus allows him to leave. He lets the young man choose not to follow him. You think, why would Jesus allow that to happen? Didn't Jesus come to seek and save that which was lost? Didn't Jesus come to get people to follow him? Didn't Jesus come so that he could lead people to a relationship with God so that they might have salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, and inherit eternal life, what this guy comes and asks him all about? Why didn't Jesus chase after him? Why didn't Jesus call after him and say, "Well, hold on a second, maybe I didn't explain that well enough. Let me try to explain that again better to you." Why didn't Jesus try harder to persuade this young man, to convince him to change his mind? Why didn't he give him more evidence, more illustrations and more examples and more persuasive language? Why didn't he try to bend his ear a little bit more and say, "No, really, this is the best thing to do"? Why didn't he try to persuade him? Why didn't, maybe we could just ask, why didn't Jesus just save him? I mean, certainly the Son of God had the power to forgive sin on earth, and just as God can forgive anybody that he wants to, Jesus could have just said, "You know, I'm just going to forgive you anyway. I'll give you life anyway." Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he make the young man do the right thing? Certainly, if there was ever a person who walked the face of the earth who could make others do what he wanted them to do, it would be Jesus, God in the flesh. Why didn't Jesus try harder here? I think it's because even though God loves us, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved us so much that he sent his Son down to earth. I like this passage in John chapter 15, and verse 13, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And this is on the eve that he's getting ready to be turned over to the Gentiles and handed over and arrested and ultimately crucified. And notice this observation. It may not have meant a whole lot to the disciples right now, but I'll tell you what. It would have been very profound the next morning. Jesus said to him, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And of course, that's what Jesus is getting ready to do here, to lay down his life for his disciples, to pay that ultimate price, to sacrifice himself so that they might live. But I would suggest to you that God's love is even greater than this. Greater than laying down your life for your friends, because you'll notice in Romans chapter 5 that God certainly died for us at the right time, but it wasn't when we were his friends. Notice Romans chapter 5 beginning in verse 6, Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Guys, I want you to understand that God loves you. God loved you so much that even when you were living in rebellion against him, he sent his Son to die for you, to demonstrate his love for you. And what's more is that God doesn't only love us, God wants us. God wants us all to himself. I like this passage in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, James observes, you adulteresses. Do you not remember? He's speaking to brethren here, Christians. He says, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And when you read that at the head, you adulteresses, it puts it in my mind in the context of the marriage relationship. And so I start thinking about husbands and wives, right? And obviously, he's talking to the bride of Christ, the church, Christians. And he's saying, when you are friendly with the world, that's hostility towards God. I think, how would I feel as a husband if my wife was getting friendly with another man? I might say, you adulteress, which is exactly what James calls them here. They don't realize the gravity of what they're doing. They're trying to be friendly to the world and also be in a relationship with Christ. And James is saying, you can't do that. That's the same as a husband and a wife where the wife is off fooling around with other guys. It doesn't work that way. Why? Because God wants you all to himself. He goes on in verse 5 and says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And there, that spirit, I believe, is a reference to our eternal spirit that God has given to each and every one of us when he created us, when he gave us life. He gave us an eternal soul, an eternal spirit, and he wants that part of us all to himself. He doesn't want to share that with anybody. He jealously desires it. Because we mess things up so bad with our sin, and he loves us, that's exactly why he sent his Son to die for us, so that he could buy us back, so that he could redeem us out of our sin. So that we could be his, so that we would once again belong fully to him. And what's more is that God wants us to find him. Notice some of these passages. This is true in Old and New Testament alike. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, sorry, it should be 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. The prophet Azariah is speaking to Asa the king, and he says to him in verse 2, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him," notice this, "he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." There's this promise that goes all the way from Old Testament to New Testament that God is saying, "I'm out here. I'm waiting. If you will seek me, you will find me." And indeed, that's what happened in the days of Asa. They went to some great extremes, kind of rooting out some of the evil and some of the idolatry in the land. If you jump down in the text to verse 12, it says that they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And notice how serious they are about this. "Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel, that they should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman." The congregation of Israel here decided, "We are going to, as one man, seek the Lord. And if you're not going to be a part of that, you're not going to be around." And indeed, moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly. And notice this, and he let them find him. When they got serious about seeking God, God said, "I'm right here." They found him. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the promise again, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the promise from God. And indeed, if you turn over to the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, it's clear that this is the reason why God created us, was that we would seek him and find him. Really, start with me in verse, that should be actually verse 27, but start with me in verse 26. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says, "And he," that is God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God says, "I'm out here. If you would just kind of blindly almost reach around and grope for me," that's how accessible he is. We would be able to find him. He's not holding himself aloof, trying to keep us. But what he wants is he wants us to really seek him. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who," New American Standard says, "seek him." But really the idea there of that word for seek is those who diligently seek him. Because you see, what God wants more than to love us, what he wants more than us, is God wants us to want him. God wants us to love him, to seek him, because that's what we want to do. So God wants you, but more than that, he wants you to want him. And of course, the only way that that would be possible, there have to be two conditions in order for that to be achieved. Number one, there had to be a choice, an option for us. There had to be an option to choose God as well as an option to not choose God. If God was the only option, well, there's no choice. We would all have to go towards God. So there has to be the choice. But secondly, we would each have to have the ability to actually make the choice for ourselves, to think and to reason and to evaluate and to make a determination about what course am I going to take. You know what we call that? We call that free will. So God gives us the choice. And further, he has given us the free will to make the choice for ourselves. In order for God to really get what he wants most, that we would want him, he created each of us with free will. Because that would be the only way that our seeking him, our love for him, our devotion to him, our service of him, that's the only way that any of that would be meaningful to him. The reality is that a robot who is forced or pre-programmed to sing praises to God or to ascribe glory and honor to him or to worship him or to love him, that really wouldn't mean much. God wants to be chosen. He wants us to love him voluntarily. And indeed, he has given us every good reason to love him, right? 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We learn love from God, not that we loved him first, but God first loved us. We already read there in Romans chapter 5 that he loved us and demonstrated his love while we were his enemies. But it's not just the spiritual things that come from God. Indeed, James alludes to the fact in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God blesses us in so many wonderful ways, both physically and spiritually. He has given us every reason. He has proven that he is worthy of our love, of our devotion, of being sought after. But even though he is certainly worth that, even though he's worth our admiration and our praise, he doesn't force any of us to love him or to honor him or to serve him. He leaves the choice to you. And he certainly wants you to choose him, but not because he makes you, but because of your own free will. Because this and only this will be meaningful and real. And I would suggest to you that we need to recognize the same thing. That just as God won't force you to love or to seek or to serve him, so too, neither can we force one another to love, seek, or serve God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't want what is best for others spiritually. It's certainly, we want our brethren. We want our loved ones who may or may not be our brethren. In fact, we ought to want all people to do what is right, to make good, spiritually minded choices in their lives. We want everyone to be seeking God, and we want them to be making that a priority in their life. We want them to choose to do what is right versus choosing to live in sin. We want everybody to be saved, don't we? Well, let me suggest to you that there is a difference between conversion and coercion. Coercion is where outward behavior and practices are controlled or constrained by an outward force to be a certain way. Whereas conversion is something that happens and originates from within, in the heart, in the mind. And it changes voluntarily, resulting in a change of outward practice and behavior. But there's a reality that no one can make anyone else do anything that they don't want to do. I can't make you do anything. And the reality is, even if I could pressure you or or twist your arm. Maybe I was a bigger guy and I could just physically manhandle you and kind of twist your arm behind your back and force you to do something. Even if I could do that, it would mean nothing. And it would be of no lasting benefit to you spiritually. You have to want it. No one can make you love God. You have to decide to want to love God. You have to make that choice. You're the only one who can control you in that regard. No one can compel you to serve the Creator. You have to want to devote your life to serving Him. No one can make you grow spiritually in your relationship with God. Yes, we can encourage you to study your Bible. Yes, we can encourage you to engage in Bible study with others. In fact, we can volunteer or make ourselves available to you to have a personal Bible study or invite you to some group Bible study that we're having. We can remind you all the time, every time we see you. By the way, the offer still stands. And by the way, the offer still stands. We can send you material in the mail and hope that you'll study it on your own. We can invite you to join at each and every opportunity that there is an opportunity to study God's Word. But I can't make you study. I can't make you apply God's Word. I cannot make you grow. You have to want it yourself. No one can force you to be actively involved and engaged with your brethren. Nobody can force you to be a part or to work with a local congregation. Yes, again, we can teach and we can preach and we can hold up the biblical pattern and we can show from Scripture the importance and the necessity of God's design for the local church. But you have to want to engage in that work. You have to want to serve others. You have to want to be a part of the team, to be a part of the family. And if you don't want that, nobody can make you against your will. Nobody can make you worship God. Sure, we can invite you. We can even pressure you to attend a worship service. We can admonish you, or maybe from your perspective, nag you about not being present at regular worship assemblies. We can encourage you to be present. We can appeal to your emotions. We can appeal to your mind. We can appeal to your heart. And for that matter, we can appeal to your selfish and carnal side too. Look at what you are missing out on by not being here. Look at the benefit that you aren't receiving when you don't come together with your spiritual family to worship. Now, I would suggest to you, if that's the appeal we have to make to get you here, we haven't done anything. You're still selfish. You're still carnal. You're still only doing things for number one in your life. But we could resort to a carnal approach. But unless you want to worship God, it really doesn't matter whether or not you are physically present during a worship service. You won't actually be worshiping God. You have to want to worship God. No one can make you pray. No one can make you sing. Nobody can make you do any of that stuff. No one can make you love God or put God first in your life. You have to want it. And until you want it, it's not going to happen. And guys, I'll be honest with you. I'm not interested in trying to coerce anyone to do anything. I don't want to be in the business of chasing people down, trying to use a fishing metaphor, hook them and reel them in to get them to serve the King. Jesus didn't do that with the rich young ruler. He just told him, this is what you need to do to inherit eternal life. This is what it means to be a follower of mine. That's the standard. Jesus put it out there and let the young man decide what he was going to do about that. And when he chose to walk away, Jesus didn't chase after him. Jesus didn't try to, you know, hook him and reel him back in. He let him go. And be sure, it wasn't because Jesus didn't care about the young man or love him. In fact, if you go over to the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, it says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus loved this young man. He saw some good potential in him. And yet when he said, this is what you need to do, and the young man decided, I'm not going to do that, even though Jesus loved him, even though Jesus wanted to save him, he didn't force him. He didn't try to coerce him. Jesus wasn't going to try to coerce him to do something that he was unwilling to do himself. And so I may offer to help you. I may offer to study the Bible with you. I may even offer to work with you through issues that you are presently struggling with. But I'm not going to force you to sit down and have a study with me. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to try to compel you to do something because I think that's what you should do. You have to want to do it. Otherwise, it's coercion. And really, in the end, it'll be unfruitful. Rather, what I would like to do is I would like to appeal to your heart. I would like to appeal to you that you make a determination to change because you want to. That you will decide to stop pursuing self and pursuing sin and instead decide to pursue God. Now, certainly, I want to hold out reasons for why I think this would be the best decision for you. I want to point to the worthiness of our God and King and to illustrate to you, as I've tried to do briefly this morning, as to why he deserves your devotion and your love. I want to do that for everyone. And that includes every single one of you. I want to give evidence for having faith in God. You know, sometimes people think that faith is just kind of like a blind leap. Like there's no facts, there's no evidence. You just got to take it on faith. Well, let me tell you something. Faith just bridges the small gap that's between all of the evidence and the actual seeing of God. There is so much evidence as to why we can be confident in the promises that God made in his word. Why we can be confident that this book that we call the Bible is in fact the word of God. That it's not from human origin, but that it is God breathed. That it is his will revealed to us, his creation. That it is the instruction manual on how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. It is the map that shows us how to get from our lost state of being in sin back into a relationship with God and ultimately beyond this life into an eternity in his actual presence. There is so much evidence for that. And yes, as a preacher of God's word, I want to share that evidence with you if you're interested in hearing it. And I want to encourage all people, and yes, that includes each and every one of you, to really give yourselves over to seeking and serving God with your whole heart. Because I believe those promises, that if you will seek him with all of your heart,
you will find him.
But here's the tricky part. As much as I want to encourage people to do the right thing and exhort them to do the right thing and sometimes even admonish them to do the right thing, if you don't want to do it, I'm wasting my time. You remember the parable of the soils? Matthew chapter 13. The sower went out to sow. And as he scattered the seed, some fell beside the wayside. Some fell on the rocky soil. Some fell on the thorny soil. And some fell on the good soil. Because the birds came and ate up that which was sown on the wayside. That which was sown on the rocky soil sprung up quickly, but it had no firm root. When the sun came out, it withered away. That which grew up among the thorns was choked out, bore no fruit. And then that which was sown in the good soil, some produced, depending on which version of the parable, 60, 70, 100-fold. I preached a sermon a long time ago about that parable and tried to draw out, I think, the point Jesus was making, that each of those different types of soil represents everybody's heart. That is, the soil is your heart in the parable. And how you receive the Word of God in your heart. And that every single person that's ever walked the face of this earth has a heart that is represented by one of those four kinds of soil. Somebody came to me afterwards and told me, you know what's interesting about rocky soil? Which is not really something that Jesus draws out in his parable here. But if you've got ground that's real rocky, you can water it. And water it, and water it, and water it, and water it. And you can keep pouring water on it, but guess what that ground doesn't ever do? It doesn't ever soak any of that up. Because it's too rocky. There's not enough there to really soak it in. And so that water, it just runs off. And runs off. And runs off. I think that the rocky soil is the heart of the believer who doesn't really want it. Which, by the way, go back and read that parable. The rocky soil is someone who believes the gospel. They receive it with joy, and it quickly springs up within them, but it has no firm root. And how many of my brethren have I tried to pour encouragement on? Encourage you to do the right thing. Encourage you to make some changes. Encourage you to progress, to grow spiritually. Encourage, encourage, encourage. And I feel like it's not sinking in. It's because you don't really want it. I can encourage you to love God, but if you don't want to love God, that encouragement will run right off. That's a rock in your heart. I can encourage you to serve Him faithfully, but if you have other interests in life that are more important than Him, that's a rock, and that encouragement's going to run right off. I can encourage you to study your Bible and to grow and to learn more about God's will, but if you're not really interested in knowing what God wants out of you, that's another rock, and that encouragement's going to run right off. I can encourage you to come and be here with your brethren every time there's an opportunity, but if you have no desire to serve others or to encourage others or to edify and build up others, then guess what? That's a rock in your heart, and that encouragement will run right off. It won't sink in. The point that I'm trying to make is this, guys. You've got to want it. You've got to want God. I'm afraid that sometimes all the encouragement we try to pour on one another that just seems to run off is really because we're trying to encourage folks to do or to be what they don't want to do or be. They don't really want it. And you know, it's interesting, even Jesus couldn't save people against their own will. I don't know if you saw the slide on the overhead before service began, that passage from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. As Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem and he looks over the city, notice his lament. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. How often I've wanted to encourage my brethren to do the right thing, to put God first in their lives, to be actively involved in the work of the church, to engage, to throw themselves into the service of the kingdom. But they were unwilling. Jesus wanted to save those people in Jerusalem, but they rejected him. How many times have we rejected our King? You know, the thing about our God, though, at least right now, he's being patient. And he yet waits, anxiously looking to a time when he can bless us, when he can receive us to himself. But he's waiting on us to seek him with all of our heart. And how blessed we would be if we would do that. Notice one more passage with me. It's from Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah observes, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Even now, God is still waiting for you. He is waiting to be gracious to you. He is waiting to have compassion on you. He is waiting to bless you. The question is, do you want it? Do you long for God? Do you want to serve him with all that you are? Because until you want to do it, you won't really do it. So, do you want it?